Encounter, John chapter 5. It's been great to be with you. I was trying to remember the last time I was with PEF, and it's been a while. 98? Yeah, that is a while. And let's see, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there to John 5, and we'll begin. Appreciated Joe telling me, don't worry, we get you up a little late, but you just go as long as you want to. I had a family in the church in Charlotte. They weren't in Paul's league. It was just six children, and it was five boys and one girl. And the boys, they'd all sit right near the front, about three or four rows up. And back then, for some reason, I had developed a habit of every time I'd start preaching, I would take my watch off and put it down. Of course, my elders used to ask me why did I do that. I didn't seem to consult it very often. And I said, well, I don't put it down there for information. I just put it down there to give you some hope that I might see it every once in a while. And then, but anyway, I would, then my second habit was, I don't know why, but I just got used to, when I was doing the conclusion, I'd pick my watch up and I'd put it back on. Well, if you're a 10-year-old boy, you get the notice in that, right? And so, one Sunday, this is a true story. One Sunday, I was preaching, I took my watch off and laid it down and started the sermon and got toward the end and got finished, and I was finishing up, and I took it during the conclusion. I put my watch back on, and I got kind of excited about the conclusion a little bit, and for some reason, just absentmindedly, I took my watch back off and set it back down. So little Ray Cromer says, oh, no, Daddy, he's starting all over again. I'll try not to do that. All right. Sometimes it's a little difficult when you have to illustrate your illustrations. And if I've lived long enough that I'm kind of in that category now of life. Maybe I'll try this one since, again, it's a little bit of an older group. But to get to this text, here's the good news tonight. We'll be a little bit more timely because I'm not trying to do three sermons in one. Just one and one. And it's this encounter that Jesus has with some would-be assassins. They want to kill him. He's had numerous encounters up until John chapter 5. This is his eighth encounter. And this encounter is that he has with assassins. But before I get to this encounter and what occurs, I want to ask you, do any of you happen to remember again, it's a little older. But by the way, if you ever wanted to go buy some old television programs on DVDs and send them to me, this would be the set I would want. It was the one that my family would all, we only watched one program every week. My family would sit down and watch one program, and it was Perry Mason. That's what we would always want. You remember that, Perry Mason? I mean, I'm talking about the old one, the good one, right? I mean, you remember it, Perry Mason. What a lawyer. I mean, I used to love to watch it. I loved to watch it. Of course, you had Lieutenant Tragg. Remember him? I mean, I utterly despised him. Always, always smart aleck, always thinking he had the evidence that was going to defeat Perry Mason. Of course, Perry Mason always took the person that there's no way that person's going to be innocent, right? That person was dead to rights. That person was guilty, and everybody knew that person was guilty, and the guilty verdict was just as inevitable as the sun rising tomorrow. Of course, there was not only Lieutenant Tragg, there was also that hard-hearted, smart-mouthed, offensive, arrogant, prosecuting attorney, Hamilton Berger. You remember him? Hamilton Berger and Lieutenant Tragg sneering at each other, knowingly looking at each other, we've got this one done, to dead to rights. But, of course, Perry Mason had Paul Drake and his 57 Thunderbird, who would always uncover evidence that no one could find simply by walking around in a gray suit and looking like the most handsome man in America. And then his incomparable ministry assistant, administrative assistant, or in those days, secretary, Della Street. And somehow we'd get to the courtroom, right? And it looked like there was no way the case was going to be won. But at the end of as they're moving through the trial and we get close to the end of the one-hour program, somewhere near that point, Perry Mason would begin to ask questions. And all of a sudden, whatever witness was there began to bubble forth with the truth. And somebody, usually a 78-year-old nanny woman, would stand up and she's actually a serial murderer. And she'll stand up in the back and the camera will switch and it will look, and she'll stand, it's me. Okay, I did it. And Perry Mason's man is off. The guilty person is, and somebody you would never have thought was guilty, they'll confess and the camera zeroes right in on them. And they say guilty. I want you to remember that picture just for a few moments tonight. As we come to this text where Jesus is approached by the Jews. Now, John, when he uses the phrase the Jews, is not referring to a Jewish nation in general, but what he's referring to is a ruling class, a religious, political, empowered class. Most of them would have been found seated in the Sanhedrin. And when he says the Jews were out to kill him, he's not speaking necessarily of the entire population. He is speaking of this ruling class that is being threatened by him, this religious ruling class, of which the Lord's about to rescue one of them. Remember last night? Nicodemus. He's about to get him. But here's what happens in John chapter 5. There have been two episodes of Jesus healing someone, and one of them had been on the Sabbath. And so so here we're informed in look with me in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. They understood what that meant, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments that we could be together. Thank you for the privilege and the glory and the majesty of looking at Christ as both the commissioner of our evangelism, the model of how to do evangelism, and the one who informs us of not simply evangelism, but those who are being evangelized. So I pray that you would guide us in these moments, in these few verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they had already been set out to kill him, and Jesus had made this marvelous statement. Back up in verse 17, right before the verse I read, he said this, "My Father and I are working until now." They had come and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And as they come, now you got to understand that the ruling class and the Sanhedrin and the teachers had developed a number of, quote, traditions as to how to carry out the fourth commandment and not break the Sabbath. They actually had 39 of them. And the 39th one was that on the Sabbath, not to break the Sabbath, you could only travel so far and you could not move your possessions. You could not move any of your possessions. So you remember back when Jesus healed the man, and when he heals the man, he says, take up your bed and walk. So they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. Secondly, they then accused Jesus of drawing the man into breaking the Sabbath because he actually carried his possessions on that day when he rose up to walk. So they are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and leading the healed man to break the Sabbath. And when they come to him, he says, "My father and I are working until now." Well, when he says, "My father and I are working," one, they now want to kill him because what they're hearing him say is that they've got the Sabbath wrong because the father's doing some kind of work on the Sabbath. He has rested from creation, but he must be doing some work. Now, of course, this begs for your own study and the development of how to keep Sabbath and ministries of redemption and mercy and grace continue. Those are the divine exceptions that are being carried out in the vocation of resting and worshiping on the Lord's Day. But that's not my point. My point is they immediately grasp there have been two healings. Now they bring two charges against him. One, you broke Sabbath and you call someone to break Sabbath. Two, you make yourself equal with God. It is for that reason. The breaking of the Sabbath, then he certainly is liable to punishment for them in terms of how they have defined breaking the Sabbath. Making yourself equal to God, now it's capital punishment. So now they want to assassinate him. King of kings, Lord of lords, they want to kill him. And so they're not simply bringing charges against him, they are coming to kill him. Jesus answers their charges, this twofold charge. Jesus answers with one answer. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and the Son shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Now here our Lord answers them with a simple but profound answer. He says that I am simply doing, not only and does he not deny their charge of his equality with the Father, but he declares two things. One is the essential unity of the Trinity, that he and the Father are one and they work in accord with one another. And he declares the economy or the diversity of the Trinity. For instance, he says, the Father does not judge. The Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. The Father will raise men and women from death unto life, and He has given that task to the Son, so that whoever believes in the Son has passed from death unto life. And what He is obviously speaking of here is the very work we looked at last night, and that's regeneration. That we are born into this world dead in our sins. We're not sin sick, we're sin dead. We're not sin crippled, we're sin dead. We're born dead in our sins. Jesus didn't come to bring a gospel message that prod. If you prod a corpse, what does it do? Nothing. It does nothing. We are sin. See, here's the way most people look. And this is what I'm telling you. Don't mind, I'm just kind of recycling us back to last night just for a moment. When we look at men and women, the evangelical world in general, what they see are people that are not dead in their sins. They see people that they would say are sin afflicted, sin sick, and by the way, pretty disastrous. But what they see are men and women, maybe I can put it this way, they see men and women in a spiritual intensive care unit with life support system. And they're telling them, come to Christ. But men and women are not in an intensive care unit. The people you share the gospel with are not in spiritual intensive care. They're in a morgue. They're dead. And regeneration is not the reward of faith from God. It is the act of God that allows men and women to believe. They may be fascinated with miracles. They may admire Jesus. They may be religious. They may be irreligious. They may be men. They may be women. They may be old. They may be young. But they are incapable of coming to the one true and living God until God intervenes by His sovereign grace. Now here's the great news. What you are doing in evangelism is what God uses by the Holy Spirit to bring people to life. We can't send the Spirit, but we can send the Word. Therefore, men and women cannot believe. And they will not believe. They are guilty of unbelief. Now, may I qualify that for you just for a moment? When we say they're believers and they're unbelievers, that's true as long as you're defining it this way. There are people that believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and there are people that don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But those unbelievers are actually believers. Everyone believes something. Everyone has a faith commitment. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? They have arranged some faith commitment as to how. And the faith commitment of the unbeliever is one that not only ignores, but is at enmity with the claims of Jesus Christ as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. That's why it's called unbelief. But in reality, even the devil believes. So there is a belief system, but the belief system is one that declares unbelief in Christ, will not believe in Christ, cannot believe in Christ. And unbelief is manifested in multiple forms. You can have religious unbelief. You can have irreligious unbelief. You can have moral unbelief. You can have immoral unbelief. You can have all kinds of efforts at unbelief that are displayed in men and women. But tonight, I want you to see from this text that while men and women who are apart from Christ will not believe because they cannot believe, there is one singular reason. One singular root to every manifestation of unbelief. Unbelief is multifaceted. Unbelief has many appearances. It comes with many costumes. It comes with many hats. It comes with many dresses. It comes displaying itself in many and multiple ways. But every manifestation, even though multifaceted in appearance, every manifestation of unbelief has one singular root. It all springs from one common soil. It all comes from one root in the heart and life of every single man. And this is what Jesus is going to show us here. Have you caught the irony of Jesus' answer yet? They have come bringing charges against Jesus, right? They've come bringing two charges against Jesus. One, you broke Sabbath. Two, the blasphemy of claiming deity. They've come with two charges. And then Jesus answers them back with a singular answer, but in the answer there's a twofold declaration. He says, the Father and I are working. And we're doing two things. We're raising the dead. Out of your own midst, there's going to be one, Nicodemus. You're going to see them all around. You're going to see. You think healing on the Sabbath? You think that healing? You think that's something? Wait till you see this. And he's talking about you, by the way, if you're a believer. Every one of you have come from an unearthed spiritual boneyard. The Holy Spirit came and blew you up out of that sin grave. Gave you eyes to see and ears to hear so that you would come and follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For some of you, it was a short process. For some of you, it was a long process. With me, it was a 21-year process. I got saved out of a drug problem. My dead mom drugged me to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. Today I had people come to me, well, we're going to go to this church because our children want to go here. You know, I'm trying in my mind to think of one moment in my childhood when I would have gotten up on a Sunday morning and my dad and mom would have even ventured the conversation to go like this. Son, where do you think our family ought to go to church? I'm just trying to think of that moment in my life. Now, dad and mom found this little, when I was a kid, I used to call it the Christian Missionary Appliance Church. And we'd go to that Christian Missionary Appliance Church, and H.P. Williams would get up there and clap his hands and tell everybody you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And every single Sunday, and let me say, there were some shortcomings. There wasn't a whole lot of equipping, but there's a lot of evangelism going on. I mean, you couldn't be a member of that church without getting saved 10 or 15 times in a year. And so I heard the gospel. I heard it from H.B. Williams. I heard it from Bud Nielsen. I heard it from Donald Trigue. I heard it from my granddaddy, who was on the original Billy Graham team. I heard it from my uncles, who were the founders of the Christian Businessmen's Club. I heard it, and I went the other way. I was an immoral, ungodly, profane, violent man. Absolutely self-absorbed. Absolutely. That's all I want to say about my life of unbelief. Don't want to even talk about it. The one good thing about it is I got to the bottom of it pretty quick. The terrible thing was what I did in rebellion against God. The good thing is the despair of it became pretty obvious. And so after I made the dean's list my sophomore year at East Carolina, unfortunately it was the wrong dean. The dean of students, who was also the assistant baseball coach, who informed me I was no longer... See, I'd worked a lot of things into college life except class. I hadn't worked that in yet. And so he informed me I couldn't come back. So I'm on my way to the Marine Corps. And my mother decided, well, if plan A won't work, maybe plan B will work. So she said, I'll try to get him married. If he won't get to be a Christian, I'll try to get him married. And so she was a buyer for Sears and Roebuck. She'd invite me down and to give her a ride home, and I'd get there, and there was, well, son, it's okay, I've got a ride, but there's this girl that's working for me, and I thought it'd be good for you to take her home. And you know what she's doing there, right? Well, one time I was down there, and there was this one young lady that had been working for her, a college girl that was there that summer, and she tripped me, pulled my coat, obviously just trying to talk to me. Just out of pity, I stopped to talk with her. Well, that's kind of the way I remember it. So I talked with her, and I could tell there was something distinctly different about her and what else I had been with for those 5 or 6 years. And so I got home, and I said to Mom, I said, Mom, how come you didn't introduce me to her? And she said, son, you ain't got a chance there. And I said, well, I got a little competitive. And heard she was dating some college guy in the toy department, so I can go after that. My goodness, I can whoop anybody in the toy department for crying out loud. So I finally got a date with her, and I found out what made her different. She was a Christian. And she only dated Christians. Now, the bad news is that what? I ain't one. The good news is what? I ain't one. So I didn't mind lying about it. And I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And she said, you are? I said, yeah. I said, I went forward. Now, you got to understand, the Southern Baptist, the Christian Missionary Alliance taught the Southern Baptists how to do altar calls. And so, I mean, listen, this is the honest, I wish I could tell you this wasn't true, but it is true. We'd be on Sunday nights, and we're having altar calls, we're singing, Have Thine Own Way for the 900th time, and we'd all look at each other. There's no way we're going to get the Shoneys to ride around Sunday night if somebody doesn't go forward. So, you know, one of us would go. And so, I mean, I took my turn twice, and so... So I told her I went forward. Well, she's Southern Baptist, and that's like getting absolution. So we started dating, and so now I got to keep this thing up, so I got to go to church. Well, I'm not going to her church because I heard Southern Baptist ate people, so I wasn't going there. And then so I wasn't going to go to, and I couldn't take her back to my church. I'd blow my cover. So I picked a little Presbyterian church. I figured, you know, it's Presbyterian. They probably don't believe much. And I'll just slip in, slip out. We're going to church, and we can keep this thing going. Now I got a phone call on Christmas Day. Harry, would you get Cindy in? Would y'all come over? An elder's wife died. And has had a cerebral hemorrhage. It's Christmas Day at the dinner table. They had four little girls. And they had seen Cindy and me and said, could y'all get them to come over and stay with us? So we went, we stayed, and Imogene died. And Jimmy Elliott was the elder. He was 40. Imogene had been 39. And after the funeral, I went to wash his car, and I came back, and I said, you know, Mr. Elliott, I don't know much to say. I've been around Christianity very much, but I hadn't been doing this church thing too much, and so, you know, what can I do to help you? And he said, well, Harry, you've helped plenty. He said, but there's something I think you need to know. You need to know that if I could bring Imogene back now, I wouldn't. Well, I didn't have a category for that. So my next question was, were y'all having trouble? And he said, no. He said, you know, I'm going to give you my three reasons. One is, do you know all that Imogene has now? Why would I bring her back? How could I possibly be that selfish? And then he said, secondly, he said, and Harry, you need to know something else. You need to know that God's sovereign. He didn't make any mistakes. God never promised me that all things are good, but He does promise me that all things work together for good. And so he said, so I'm trusting Him. I don't know what I'm going to do about these four girls, but I'm trusting Him. And so, and then he said, by the way, a third thing. I said, what's the third one? He said, won't be that much longer till I'll be there anyway. So I went in the other room. There was a guy who used to play ball with my dad. When I showed up at that church, he thought he was God's bloodhound from heaven going to track me down. And so I went in and I said, Mr. Jones, this is what he said. And I said, he said, Harry, he said, you know, you've been coming to church, but church can't save you. Jesus will. And you just met someone that knows that Jesus has won the victory over sin, over death, over hell, and over the grave. You just saw the flag go up. Is it up in your life? So I just went in the hallway and knelt down and gave my life to Jesus. I said, you ain't got much, but you got me. Got up and left. And then for some reason I turned around, went back and said, now, by the way, there's a kind of a P.S. Now, Lord, look, I've been fighting this thing for years, so okay, now that you got me, you ain't got much, but whatever you want me to do, let me know. I had no idea where that was going to lead me. Well, 2 weeks later, they made me the youth pastor. I mean, athlete, new Christian, young. There's the qualifications, right? I mean, I thought Malachi was an Italian prophet named Malachi. I mean, these kids had been catechized and pasteurized and everything. And, you know, and I just jump in there with them, and I'm so far behind, it's unbelievable. But, boy, I had my wife who knew every Old Testament. Now, Cindy and I got married, and she knew every Old Testament Bible you could imagine. And then I had my family background and all the stuff that had been coming up in my life. Miss Willie Allison, my fifth grade Sunday school teacher. I'm so thankful for her. And so I kind of stayed a step ahead of these kids, and the Lord blessed, and went back to East Carolina. By the way, flunking out of East Carolina, that's kind of a badge of honor for me. I mean, you can fog a mirror, you can graduate from East Carolina. Get flunked out, you really have to work at that, I'm telling you. So I went back, and After she graduated, I had rescued her from the People's Republic of Chapel Hill, otherwise known as University of North Carolina. And then I went back to East Carolina University after she graduated. And then the Lord called me to the ministry in the middle of a tobacco field, 1 o'clock in the morning. I went in and woke up Cindy. I said, you know, honey, that thing about what the Lord want, if He wants me to do anything, I think He's called me to the ministry now. Because when I went up there, couldn't find a Presbyterian church. So I ended up going to a Free Will Baptist church. And they asked me to be the youth director. So we had a Reformed Presbyterian youth group and a Free Will Baptist church. And by the way, you want to show you how God's providence? I know this isn't in my sermon, so don't count this against my time, please. But this, you ever, yeah, let me tell you, let me tell you how God works all this together. Right now, Embers to a Flame is taking Embers to a Flame. We've been to the Free Will Baptist Bible College twice. We're going to Arkansas. We've been to, we're going back to Arkansas. We're going to Kansas. They've asked us to come in to give the basic principles of Embers to a Flame. And that little connection back there in those years. And they would come down to Briarwood and listen to the sermons and everything. Say, would you come and tell us about that? It's amazing how God works things out, isn't it? And that's just some of God's providence. So I knew what East Carolina was not going to train me for the ministry. By the way, to kids, I want y'all to know this. It's another way. I was working in tobacco fields back then and cutting grass, and the man that owned our apartment owned the hundreds of acres of battle. And he liked college kids, particularly Christian kids, and he wanted to help them out. And he started an extra little business. It was a side business. It was a tax write-off. He made so much money. And he started a hamburger stand. His name was Wilmer Hardy. It's amazing what God does with people that just want to serve Him. And so Hardy Hamburgers was born in Greenville, North Carolina. And so I left that tobacco field. I went in and woke up Cindy. I said, honey, I know you didn't sign on for this, but I think God's called me to ministry. She said, okay. I said, well, you're not upset about this? She said, no. She said, up at Ridgecrest, and when I was 11 years old, I went forward to give my life to be a missionary or a pastor's wife, so I've just been kind of waiting on you to catch up. So then we leave, and I made the third best decision of my life. One, Jesus. Two, Cindy. Three, Covenant College. And what a great time. I'm not saying it's just because he's here. I've said it many times. My first January there was Dr. Cravendam teaching me apologetics. And then I decided I was going to change my major to apologetics. I went to talk to Dr. Cravendam. He said, I don't think you should. My friend, I don't think you should do that. I believe that horse is barking up the wrong tree. And I'll never forget, he said, I think you can handle it intellectually. He said, I don't think that's God's call. I'll never forget what he said to me. He's down in the biology lab where we were holding the class. And he said, you know, it takes 25 years just to understand something to develop a good apologetic against it. And the shelf life of most things are about 50 years anyway. So you got your lifetime to do two apologetics. Why don't you go preach? And that really confirmed and directed my life. And then I was greatly challenged at Covenant. And greatly challenged to learn to think biblically. So grateful for that. Helped a little Reformed Baptist church. Finished with Westminster Seminary. Came into the PCA. Had a wonderful ministry. It's in Embers to a Flame. It's in that book. And that's where I got my heart. God gave me a heart for church revitalization. Man, I had an unbelievable church then. It was just unbelievable. When I got there, there was no children's Sunday school class. There were no children. My kids were the only kids there. No, that was it. Average age in the church was 69. And the lady that figured that out had been 59 for 10 years. I mean, one good flu season, I was out of a church. I had a church. Nobody in my church bought green bananas. I can tell you that. So but it was amazing how God just turned it around. And that's how I'm going to conclude with that tonight. So I'm not going to go there. Then God called me up to Charlotte, and we started the church there with 38 folks in Charlotte. That flagship church initiative of the PCA, plant a church to plant a presbytery. And God allowed actually two presbyteries to end up coming out of that initiative. And then the Lord called me down to Briarwood. But I just want to tell you this one other thing to tie this circle back together, because I want you to see the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in saving you for a purpose and with a purpose, and the purpose is way beyond what you see. Every once in a while, God's providence is a lot like that tapestry. You remember that needlepoint stuff that your wife does? You ever notice you're looking at the other side of it and all you see those tangled webs? But you can kind of tell there's a pattern there, can't you? That's the way most of life is. We're looking on that side of God's providence. But every once in a while, God will flip it around for you. I'm giving this testimony in much bigger detail my first Sunday in Charlotte. I noticed a girl back there hiding. Just hiding. So when it was over, I made a beeline to catch her. She said, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "Well, I think I do." She said, "I'm Jane. I'm one of those four little girls that you came over to keep." She said, "I've hated God for 16 years for taking my mama. But I told him if he would ever just show me one thing that happened because of my mama's death, then I'd come to him. And tonight I heard it." And so she came to Christ. They helped us plant one of our first daughter churches. Do you see how God's providence is constantly at work in ways that you just never see? Because the same God that sovereignly, out of grace, takes you from death into life is the same one who is working the intricacies of all these moments that you're sharing. And you never know what God's doing with what you're sharing and what God's doing with the people whom you're sharing. Well, I'm sorry, I got off on that a little bit further. I'll do this very quickly. Let me give you, he now brings the witnesses. Look at verse 23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, very clearly, the Bible teaches us that that passage can't mean that you did good enough to get heaven, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. So what is he telling us? He's telling us, but there is something that we're so busy explaining that text away, that it doesn't mean your works save you. It doesn't mean that. It means that those who are saved, there will be the evidence of good works. And that's right that we take the time to do that, because you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that text is saying something that we cannot miss, and that's this, is that when you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, grace and faith is never alone. When you get a new heart, you get a new record. And when you get a new heart and a new record, you get a new life. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is no such thing as being raised to eternal life in Christ without having some transformed life, even if it's a deathbed conversion. I was reading a thing this afternoon of in the Aquila Report about a study that's been done about how most people come to Christ in their young age. And that's true. And how fewer older age. And the question was, what about deathbed conversions? And I said, you know, I didn't really need this survey. The Bible warns you, don't wait. Today's the day of salvation. Don't wait. Waiting just keeps, humanly speaking, just piles the calluses up on sin and a sinful heart. There's only one deathbed conversion in the Bible. That's the thief on the cross. Bishop Ryle says, there is one so that you won't lose hope. But only one so that you'll not be presumptuous. But even notice, the man who at one moment was mocking, converted, began to evangelize the other thief on the cross. And began to tell everyone, I'm a sinner. Remember that new birth? Confessing. We deserve to be here. This man's done nothing. Confess your sin, confess Christ, and you start confessing Him to the lost. Those are the marks of the new birth, even a deathbed conversion. And so that what He is telling us is this. There is a changed life. Every believer bears fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But if there's no fruit, then that means there's no root. If there's no fruit, then there's no root. And so He's making that abundantly clear that we're going to save people and give life. And life comes from the Father through the Son. So a guy said to me the other day, he said, Pastor, you know, I just can't believe all religions lead to God. I said, well, I do too. The question is, what's He going to say when you get there? To hear, enter in, you have to be in Christ and Christ in you by faith. And if you are, your changed life doesn't get you to heaven, but it adorns the gospel on the way to heaven. There will be the evidences in the day of judgment. Christ is the judge, and in that day... By the way, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that. Did you catch that irony? They're bringing accusations against Him, and in His answer, He's telling them, you think you're the accusers. And I'm the accused. Actually, I'm the judge. But I'm not going to accuse you. I'm going to give you 5 witnesses that accuse you. Here they are, very briefly. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. Verse 30. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. The Bible says what? Every fact must be confirmed by what? 2 or more witnesses. So He says, let me line them up for you. There, and He starts calling them. Here's one greater than Perry Mason calling them to the witness stand. Here's the first one. Here's the first. If I alone bear witness, my testimony is not true. Here's the first one. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that He bears about me is true. Well, who is that one? The first witness is called another. Now, who is the another? 3 possibilities. Is He speaking about John the Baptist? Well, I don't think so, because He's about to speak about John the Baptist. Is He speaking about the Father? Could be. Is He speaking about the Father and John the Baptist? Could be, but I'll tell you who I think He's talking about. I think this phrase, another, becomes code language in the book of John. In chapters 14 and 16, Jesus says this, I must go away and I will send to you another. Another counselor. Another comforter. Who is the another? The Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy... And when He comes, what will He do? He'll bear witness of me. That's how you know when a Spirit-filled Christian and a Spirit-filled church, they're talking about Jesus. They're making much of Jesus. That's when you know the Holy Spirit. If it's about spiritual gifts, if it's about the fruit of the Spirit, the gift spiritual gifts, we need to teach it. There will be fruit of the Spirit. We need to pursue it. All of those things. But the singular testimony of the presence of the Holy Spirit is the lifting up of Christ. He's come to bear witness of me. Number 2. Number 2, He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me... Well, let me stop there. So He's got John the Baptist as a witness, right? John the Baptist, he says, you know, you couldn't wait to go out and see John. You could, like I said last night, you couldn't wait to download his sermons, could you? You couldn't wait to go out and hear him. I mean, you went all the way out in the wilderness to hear him. But what you heard was one who was a light pointing to me, and I'm the light. You heard the one who is the voice, and I'm the word. He was the one shining to point you to me. Number three, third witness. For the next phrase, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So he's speaking of the miracles, the signs, wonders, and miracles. They bear witness of him. Number four, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. And so here is a fourth witness, and the fourth witness is the Father. But you haven't seen him, and you haven't heard him directly. Well, how then could he be a witness? He was a witness because he had what? Sent the Holy Spirit to record the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament do? Points to Jesus. You remember Luke chapter 24? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained himself in all the Scriptures. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3? Timothy, my son, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What Bible was it that Timothy studied to give him salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing to Christ as he tells them, you search the Scriptures, but they bear witness of me. He is the temple. He is the prophet of all the prophets. He's the priest of all the priests. He is the king of all the kings. Everything there is ultimately pointing to him. Now, that doesn't give you license in your preaching to allegorize Jesus back into the text. Do your work. But how does the New Old Testament, how does the trajectory take you to Christ? And how does the New Testament show you how to deal? That's why Augustine said the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. These aren't two messages. This is a clear message. And by the way, can I just encourage all of you pastors and evangelists, you can really sneak up on people using the Old Testament because they're ready for the New Testament. But when you take something like Daniel chapter 3, you remember Daniel had set a marker out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about standing firm. And so Nebuchadnezzar had this tolerance. We'll let you have your religion, by the way, as long as you what? Bow to the state. By the way, folks, that's where you are today. You can have your worship services on your zoned property, in your place, at your time, on Sundays. Don't take it out of there, here. Watch how freedom of religion is starting to be defined as freedom to worship in specified places. And so he was allowing them to have their worship as long as you what? Bowed to the state. And so he would, can you believe it? He actually used bagpipes to call them to worship an idol. Can't believe that he would make a misuse of bagpipes like that. And so he would call them at the sound of the lyre and the bagpipe to come and to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They make a big deal out of it. He said, "We're not going to do it. We're not going to do it." Well, those that wanted to take down Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego heard about it and told the king. He became a fit of anger. So he invoked the death penalty on them. And he was going to cast them into a what? Fiery furnace, right? Don't you remember that? You're going to cast them into a fiery furnace. You ever seen the insanity of sin? So what does he do to that furnace? Heats it up what? Just how stupid can you be? I mean, you got some people you're mad at, and you heat it up 7 times. Why not cool it down and let them simmer for a while? Sin makes no sense. Sinful anger makes no sense. The anger of man makes no sense. But then later on, he gets to feel some remorse, so he comes back and he looks in, and he doesn't see 3 men. He sees 4 men. And he says, there's one who looks like hear a pagan giving you the evidence of a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Then Nebuchadnezzar says something that lets all of you evangelists cut loose preaching. He says, "What kind of a God saves like this?" He had heard of gods who blew up fiery furnaces, who blew away people. He had never heard of one who went to the furnace for his people. He had never heard of one who went to the through the furnace. And by the way, what is the phrase that Jesus liked to use who taught us more than anyone else on the doctrine of hell? The what? Fiery furnace. He had already been to one, which was nothing in comparison to the one that was poured out upon him on the cross, where the unmixed wrath of God fell upon him to save us from our sins. What kind of a God saves like this? The God who leaves glory, shrouds his glory, doesn't lay aside deity, shrouds his glory in humiliation to the cross and a borrowed tomb, dying between two thieves for me and you, buried in a borrowed tomb. Then God highly exalted him. And so we have this glorious testimony throughout the Father bearing witness of Christ in the Old Testament. The Father bearing witness in the giving of Christ, because when you've seen Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, what have you seen? The exact representation of the divine nature. So the Father has borne witness in the Old Testament. The Father has borne witness in the sending of Christ. The Father has borne witness in the sending of ministering angels. He has borne witness. And then the fifth witness. The fifth witness is this. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe? Please underline that. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. For if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And by the way, for all of our brothers in the ministry that question the authenticity of the authorship of Moses of the Pentateuch, just point them right there. Either Jesus is lying or he's telling the truth. I'm not saying he didn't make use of editors and secretaries, but he is the author of the Old Testament, and he gave us truth from God in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. And this is what he says. He says this. He says, listen, I'm the judge, but I won't be the accuser. I will not be the accuser. I will not be the... All of these witnesses stand against you. The Holy Spirit stands against you. And he says, look, here's 40 plus human authors. I'll just pick one of them, the first one, Moses. He accuses you. In fact, you have put your hope in him as your Savior, obeying what he revealed, when the whole point of his revelation, of God's revelation through him, was to bring you to an end of yourself, to flee to me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. By the way, there's a warning for all of us who have a high view of Scripture. The Bible doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves any and all who come to Him. And the purpose of the Bible is for us to unfold it, to present Christ, and to lift Him up in His glory. But they will not believe, because they cannot believe. And they will not believe because they cannot believe. And the root of all unbelief is you seek glory for yourself. And you will not have the glory of the Father revealed in me, the praise of the glory of His grace. Anybody else can come. Have you ever noticed? I mean, I've been trying to listen a little bit. I can't listen but about 5 minutes at the most. This Scientology stuff. And then there's works religions. And then there's all this stuff. It's amazing how what seemingly are intelligent people will believe anything and anybody. People will come in their name and you will listen to them. You know why? Because when people come, if I'm quoting one, I've got the pastor, but here's the way when he was talking about this text, he said, it's amazing. Any other religion comes with any other name on it, we'll jump on the bandwagon and we'll get on their parade because it's all about them. And we know if we'll get on that parade, it's all about them. It's just a matter of time. It can be all about me. We are constantly seeking glory for ourselves. Now, believers, if you're here today, God broke that and gave you the ability to say no to yourself and yes to Jesus. But that old man is still there and it keeps coming up. Every time I preach, I wonder what everybody's going to say about my sermon. Not what will Jesus say about my sermon. And will they see the glory of Jesus in this sermon? You will not because you cannot. Now, Pastor, doesn't it say, whosoever will may come? Absolutely. Whosoever will. God has permitted any and all to come. The door is open in the entire world for men and women to come to Christ. But then he says this also, next chapter. No man can come to me unless the Father draw. Y'all understand the difference between may and can? My illustration that I always use is this. I raise my hand. Fifth grade, Mrs. Lamb, can I go to the bathroom? Yes. I got up to leave. Sit down. Mrs. Lamb, you said I could go. No, you asked me, then I became an object lesson for the entire class on the difference between can and may. She said, you asked me, can you go to the bathroom? I believe you can. But you're not leaving this room until you ask me, may I come? Permission is opened to the world. But no man can come to me because he's dead in his sins. Now this text is giving you a little bit more information. The death beat of the lost is the relentless commitment to self-exaltation out of self-absorption. That's the death beat of the natural man. It is a relentless commitment, a relentless pursuit of self-exaltation. I was talking with the brothers, asked me if I could pray about maybe coming back, and we certainly would, but I said, man, you get somebody. Let's go get a name. And now, the problem is when you go get a big name, what's the problem getting a big name? What's the problem, huh? They're busy. I'm sorry, my calendar's full for 5 years. You got a big name you want to get to the PEF? Can I tell you how to get them? Simple. Give them an honorary doctorate. It's amazing how quickly their schedule will adjust. Absolutely amazing how quickly the schedule. We have within us this incessant desire for self-exaltation. Now, God broke through with it that you'd get saved, but I want to speak to all of us that are believers today. You've got to fight that every day. In fact, here's what I do every morning before I get out of bed. I thank Jesus that I'm saved. Secondly, I ask Jesus to use me. Thirdly, I ask Him, please, do not let me make today about me. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to Thine own name give glory and honor. Jesus has done much to save sinners. But He didn't do much to make much of you. He did much to set you free to make much of Him. His glory is ours. His exaltation is our new heartbeat. So every time you're sharing with someone, I want you to know something. They can't come. And they won't come. And they can't come, and they won't come, unless the Lord intervenes by sovereign grace. No man can come to me unless the Father... You heard Al steal my illustration this morning. It was yesterday morning. I can't remember which. I can go to a well of water. I'm thirsty. Well, water, come on up. I'm thirsty. What's he going to do? I'm giving you permission. Come up. What's he going to do? This isn't a trick question. What's he going to do? Nothing. Why? It's under the bondage of the law of gravity. I hope we've learned that. I got that one even at East Carolina. Now, if I drop a bucket and I draw it up, now I've got some water. Whosoever will may come. But we won't, because we cannot, because we're dead, not in inert passivity, but in intense activity of self-exaltation. Oh, we'll be glad to adopt any religion, no matter how imbecilic. We'll adopt any theory of origin, no matter how stupid, as long as it gives me glory. And then the Holy Spirit comes and overcomes the law of sin and death and draws us to His glory, so that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. Father, thank You for the moments we could be together in this Your Word. Thank You for the privilege to be with these Your people. I ask that You would receive glory and honor in what You have done to save us. Help us every day to die to self and that impulse of self-exaltation out of our continual self-fascination and absorption. And then, Jesus, thank You that we live when we die. So help us die every day. And for those here tonight, I pray that You would do a great work in our heart and our lives if they haven't yet come to Christ. May they flee the wrath to come, vividly declared this day. And may they come to the One who came and took that wrath, the fiery furnace, that we might have life and be liberated from our self-fascination to the exaltation of the triune God. Glory, Father. Be to the Father in the name of the Son by whom we were created, redeemed, and sustained. In the power of the Spirit, I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.